The title of my message this morning, if you're following along in the handout, is 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's Unified Explanation of the Resurrection. And in the words of Anthony Hokema, the 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, quote, contains the fullest treatment of the resurrection found anywhere in the Bible. Now, because this deals with the resurrection and it deals with eschatology, it naturally prompts a whole host of questions, such as, does this chapter, or can this chapter be appealed to for a two-stage coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a pre-trib rapture and the glorious second coming? Does it support a premillennial, as premillennialists teach? And does it say anything, if anything, about Christ's current activity in heaven? Does this constitute the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, or does that wait some future fulfillment as classic dispensationalists and even most premillennialists would claim? And the bottom line up front is that 1 Corinthians 15 clearly teaches that there is a single general resurrection, and it occurs at the end of the New Covenant age when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at his one-stage second coming. Now, just a little bit of background as far as 1 Corinthians 15, it's really difficult to determine with any precision exactly what false teaching Paul is refuting here. And this false teaching is believed to have arisen through Greek philosophy, through Gnosticism, or at least its forerunners of that, where there's a denial of, or the body is viewed as evil, and the freeing of the spirit. And so, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is responding to a view where the Corinthians, although they accept the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're denying the bodily resurrection of believers. And then Paul argues that you cannot deny, one, you can't deny the future resurrection of believers without denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're two stages of one event. And in this particular chapter, Christ is called rightly the first fruits of the resurrection, hearkening back to the Jewish feast of first fruits. And he's the first fruits which God has accepted, and it's a guarantee that this future bodily resurrection of believers is going to take place. And it's a guarantee. Now, in order to understand that this chapter does teach a single general resurrection, you have to really look at the structure. And if you follow along, I have an outline in the third paragraph, and I won't go verbatim through this just because of for time's sake. But it's this is how I broke out the chapter, how Paul argues. First, you have the centrality of the resurrection in the first 11 verses. In 12 through 19, you have the necessity of the resurrection to the gospel. In 20 to 28, you have the sequence of the resurrection, which can be broken out to Christ as the first fruits. Then you have the typological relationship between Adam and Christ. Then you have the resurrection specifically spoken of as occurring at Christ's coming, or parousia, which is the Greek word for coming or presence. And then the destruction of death is mentioned. And then you have this very controversial and enigmatic verse, baptism for the dead. And I have a footnote on there, and I would argue that it's best to understand that Paul mentions this solely for the sake of argument, to show how inconsistent the Corinthian view is of the denial of a bodily resurrection. He's not endorsing or condoning it. He's just using it for the sake of argument. Then following on, in 30 to 32, you have the fact that Paul is persecuted is a justification that he is teaching that there is a bodily resurrection, because that's one of the many reasons included in the gospel that he's being persecuted, that he's teaching. Then you have apostolic exhortation. Then you have a discourse on the resurrection body, the earthly perishable body versus the spiritual imperishable body. And then again, you come to Adam versus Christ. So it's outlaid again. Then in 50 to 58, you have the manner of the resurrection, you have the resurrection of the elect, and then you have the destruction of death again. And what this structure really indicates for us is that in 20 to 28, you have these two concepts introduced, Adam versus Christ, and you have the destruction of death. And so Paul introduces them in this first section, and then later on in the chapter, he goes into a lot further detail. And so you can't argue that what he's referring to in 50 to 58 is something different from 20 to 28. It's the same exact thing, it's just in further detail. And so you, as a classic dispensationalist would argue, you can't argue that 50 to 58 is speaking about a pre-trib rapture, whereas the first is speaking about the second coming. There's no contextual evidence to do that. Second of all, in 1 Corinthians 15:22 to 23, the Apostle Paul declares, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming," or parousia. And if you do a contextual word study of parousia, and this is beyond the scope of this paper, but in footnote 8, I list some of the passages that I had to do for a particular paper in one of my courses that led me to the position that the parousia is a single stage event. It can't be broken out in two stages with the rapture and then the second coming. And this would include studying words like parousia, the word for coming, apocalypsis, where we get apocalypse from, epiphaneia, which means the appearing, where we get epiphany from, and then such phrases as day of the Lord and the day of Christ. And I would just like to say that just because none of these passages, or some of these passages, don't explicitly mention judgment or unbelievers or wrath or the Lord coming back in glory, it's not in and of itself a justification that it's a preacher of rapture, just because those are not explicitly mentioned. You'd have to interpret the passages from their context. So does Paul need to mention them for the purposes of which he's mentioning it, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians and others like that? And I would argue no. But just for a brief introduction to a very brief word study, as we saw, those who are Christ's will be resurrected at his coming. So those who belong to Christ are resurrected at his coming. So this would include everyone who is in the body of Christ, everyone who calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So it's all inclusive. And then second of all, I would like to mention 1 Thessalonians 3:13, which declares, "So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming," te parousia, "of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now, you could argue that saints here, as in some other passages in the New Testament, refers to angels. But considering the fact that you have the all-inclusive all, given the fact that both angels and believers can be referred to by that term, saints, it's all of them. So it would include all angels and all believers anyway. So that doesn't really get around that issue very well at all. And so even with those two verses, you can begin to see there is only one general resurrection at the end of the New Covenant age. And it's a one-stage second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would just like to read these two particular sections. And you can see that Paul is talking about the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians 15:22 to 26. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." And then skipping down to verses 51 to 57, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed," or we shall be changed. "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So if death is destroyed in this first section, and it's destroyed in the second, they're speaking about the same event. And so the parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 23, is the event that is spoken of in both places. Because death is destroyed in both sections. And when you take this in light of Revelation 20, 12 to 14, where it teaches that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment, the only way you can reconcile these two is that when the Lord Jesus comes back and the resurrection takes place and the great white throne immediately follows it, death is destroyed and thrown into Hades. Or death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, excuse me. And so again, this is leaving no room for a premillennial kingdom. And some would argue that the phrase "then comes the end" allows for that. And yes, that word eta in the Greek, that means "then," can indicate a long interval. But still, you have to deal with the context. And this is clearly indicating that these two events are speaking about the same thing, and death is destroyed when the Lord Jesus returns, and that's when he hands over the kingdom. And so then this comes to the issue of what is Christ's current reign in heaven? Is this a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant or is it not? And the context is already pointing in that direction, I would argue. And so verses 25 to 26, Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So now we have to ask the question, does this fit with the actual stipulations of the Davidic covenant? And I would argue that it does. And specifically because all forms of premillennialism actually violate the stipulations that are laid down in 2 Samuel 7. And the reason why I say that is because all forms of premillennialism teach that Christ is going to reign after the resurrection. So David is resurrected. So all forms of premillennialism, be it historic or dispensational, David is reigning in some capacity as a prince under Christ over Israel. Now, the reason why I say this violates the actual stipulations of the covenant is in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord says to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." So in other words, David has to be dead in order for Christ to be reigning. So this is in between, the reign of Messiah has to take place during David's death, or between David's death and his resurrection. And that's exactly what's taking place in heaven right now. And so Christ's current reign at heaven, and especially when you take it in light of such passages as Psalm 110, Hebrews chapter 2, they're clearly indicating that Christ is reigning right now. And in fact, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he actually explicitly states, David's tomb is with us till this day. David has gone to rest with the fathers. And he explicitly states that. The Apostle Paul does that again in Acts chapter 13. So they're both citing the fact that David is dead in order for the covenant's promise to have been fulfilled or being fulfilled right now. So again, I would argue that 1 Corinthians 15 cannot be appealed to for premillennialism. It cannot be appealed to for pre-trib rapture. It teaches a one single resurrection at the end of the new covenant age, and it teaches a one-stage second coming.